In the first half, we were explaining the fact that today study is mostly doctrine. And I emphasize the importance of knowing doctrine because that's the basis of true application. And I illustrated one of the passages that we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that indicates clearly that if you have the hope that you're going to be like Christ, that will move you to live a life of sanctification. Nonetheless, the first half, we were concerned with explaining what we introduced last week about blessed hope, that we said it means privileged hope. And so we looked at the various hopes that we believers have. Not all of them, but some of them. The first one we looked at was final acceptance by God when Christ returns. In other words, that's when, although you use the word righteous, at that point, our justification will be real. We are not accepted. We don't know it fully. But when Christ returns, that's our hope. The second hope that we mentioned is life after death. We have that hope. Unbelievers do not. And then, of course, we're following that. We mentioned the idea of eternal life. You have it now as a believer, but you don't have a full realization of it until the future. That's why we have hope. We also have hope of better resurrection, since all humans, believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected to have a body that will be useful in enjoying eternity with God, whereas unbelievers will be resurrected with a body that will be geared towards suffering in the lake of fire. We also mentioned that the hope that we have is being like Jesus Christ. What he is, as the scripture says, what we will be is not yet known. But one thing we know is when Christ returns, we will be like him. So, we looked at that blessed hope because the apostle wrote it, a privileged hope. And so the question becomes, what is that privileged hope? What is that blessed hope? So the apostle goes on to explain it using the phrase, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that we say that the hope, the blessed hope, the privileged hope that we are looking forward to is the second coming of Christ that will be spectacular. And I did indicate that sure, when believer lives on this planet, it is a great entrance into heaven, even with an interim body. It is a great entrance. But it's nothing compared to the spectacle that will be when Christ returns. Either way, you'll be a witness. Either way, as long as you're a believer. Whether you go ahead and come back with him in a resurrection body, or you wait to be changed when he comes. Either way, you'll be with him. Anyway, so the apostle not only described this blessed hope that the author that we mentioned, the author of Hebrews, introduced about the second coming of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, which is where we really begin in our study this second half. Hebrews 9:28 reads, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. That's what we're living with. Second time. Not to bear sin, because you see, the first time he came in humiliation. The Son of God left heaven to this world that is stricken with sin. He left eternity into time. It says, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. In other words, we're saying, sure, we're saved now. But the full extent of that salvation is yet in the future. And that's why he said to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So the apostle then not only described the blessed hope as the second coming of Christ, but he also described Christ as God. He described Christ as God. And that's the only thing we're going to deal with this second half. Now, this is, for one thing, in the past. And I keep saying this. The scripture keeps repeating concept after concept. If you go from this passage to the next epistle, you see it repeated. And like I said, the reason that happens is because we all are prone to forget it. The only thing, as I say in my judgment, the only thing we don't forget are nonsense. Whatever nonsense that is out there, that's what you won't forget. I'm not saying that they're horrible or anything. I mean, listen to a tune of music that has nothing to do with spiritual life, you retain it. Or any other thing, but when it comes to what really matters, you don't. Because the enemy knows that if you're equipped with understanding of the scripture, he has lost the battle with you. So he will fight everything to show that you don't retain it. And that's why we also must fight back by spending time and meditating and so on and so forth. So what we're going to be saying here in this second half is something we have studied in the past. And for which I told you that if you forget every passage by which you can prove that Jesus Christ is God, that the only passage you must remember, I said in the past, Titus 2 verse 13. And that's why we're here now. It's not that we haven't seen it, but now we're going to go a little more detail. Anyway, so this passage, in effect, is the most direct one in which Apostle Paul described Christ as God. As we read now in the last phrase of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior. Now, we've already indicated that the Apostle established indirectly, the deity of Jesus Christ when we considered Titus 1 verses 3 and 4. Titus chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. That's why we saw indirect reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. He reads, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, we indicated when we studied this passage that the phrase, by the command of God our Savior, is one that indirectly proved the deity of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one that commanded or commissioned Paul. But as we have indicated though, it is the phrase, our great God and Savior of Titus 2 verse 13 that we find the most direct reference of Jesus Christ as God. And that's it. Some of you may say, well, what about Romans 9, 5, something? The problem is, the scholars quibble about the manuscript there. So that's why we say this is the most direct. Now, there are, however, scholars who consider or who dispute that our phrase, our great God and Savior, is a direct reference to the deity of Jesus Christ, arguing that nowhere else in the New Testament is Christ directly called God. And so they take the phrase as a reference to God the Father, implying that there are two persons of the Godhead in the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, the deity of Christ does not depend on this passage, since there are several passages of the New Testament scripture that affirm it. Nonetheless, it is our interpretation that there is one person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, that's involved in the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, implying that it is the most direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ by the apostle. Now, this is something that's almost lost today. Our believers, for some part, we've got to be so lazy in our thinking. We don't like to be challenged to think. People think, just give it to me, 1, 2, 3. So we don't think. That's why many things happen, we don't analyze it. Because we've come to a point where we have not trained our minds to think critically. Something is very important. Many people just take everything on the surface level. Because they do not want you to praise them to think. Because, what do you think? People are, tweeting away or typing away, whatever it is they do. They don't have time to think. So people don't want to do that. Believers, especially in this country, as far as I know, around the 1900s and early 2000s, 20th century, I know that most of them were those who were believers. They went to churches where their pastors taught. Somebody like Jonathan Edwards in the New England area. And he would just stand there and just argue. And believers understood these things. But today, people say, now, give it to me in 5 minutes. I don't want all that theology. And that's why you live that way too. Because you don't understand it. So, now that I've said all this, is just to prepare you to say, pay attention, because now I'm going to argue. For the remainder of our study, all I'm going to do is to argue, to show you that yes, that phrase, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is a direct reference to the deity of Christ. So I'm going to give you several reasons. I don't expect you, if you go home and go through it, you may remember most of it, but at least you can grab one or two or three that you can hold on, by which you can defend this statement. So then, here we go. There are several reasons for this interpretation. First, the context. The context demands it being so. That it being concerned with the second, since it's being concerned with the second coming of Christ, in the phrase, the glorious appearing. Because of that context, we know that the one being talked about as great Savior must be Jesus Christ. Now there's no other passage of the scripture that indicates believers should anticipate the appearing or the coming of God the Father. See, that's what the context tells us. The context talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying there's no other passage in the New Testament that tells us we're anticipating the coming of God the Father. That alone should mean that this is the case. Anyway, instead though, the constant teaching of the New Testament scripture is that believers should expect the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this expectation of the return of Jesus Christ is first taught by him prior to his death on the cross, as reported in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Now just think about this for a moment here. To think about the glory of heaven. We don't have nothing. We don't even have a clue. There's nothing on this planet to measure it. Now, Christ says something here that should give you an idea. Some of us, you know, you renovate your house if you do that at most 1 year, and I don't know who will do that, but if you do, it must be a magnificent thing that you're renovating. The link is, it's almost 2,000 years now since Christ went home, returned back to heaven, and he says, "I am preparing a place." You just think about whatever he is doing, preparing for us, must be magnificent. There can be nothing, it could be so breathtaking, there's no way to compare. He said, "Well, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Since he hasn't come back, he hasn't finished preparing the room. So you just think about it, for almost 2,000 years, the one who spoke his word and the universe came to existence is preparing a room for you. And it's taking this long. And see, he blows the mind. There's just no way we can understand what he is doing. But that's what we have. So he's giving us the first indication he's coming back. Now the angels that appear to the disciples of Jesus Christ during his ascension into heaven assured or asserted the same concept of the return of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 reads, "Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That's what we're expecting. That's a part of our expectation, our hope. Now, Apostle Paul made several references in his epistles concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." So he said, the Lord is coming back. Wait until he returns. Don't go into premature evaluations. Consequently then, it is inconceivable that the apostle will be speaking of the return of the God the Father or his appearance as what believers are to live in expectation of it taking place. So that's the first argument. The context that talks about the coming of Christ. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we hear that you should be expecting the coming of the Father or the coming of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. Just that context alone means that the Savior, one that we're expecting, must be Jesus Christ, that is called God. Second, the word Savior is applied to Jesus Christ several times by Apostle Paul in his epistles. He used the word to describe Jesus Christ in a passage we cited previously, that is Titus chapter 1, verse 4. We looked at 3 and 4, but Titus 1, verse 4. Because here it says, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's the word describing who? Jesus Christ. This is also the case of the use of that word in describing our Savior in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 reads, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's when we describe a Savior. Apostle Paul is, of course, not alone in describing Jesus with the word Savior. So did Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20 reads, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now that's a scary thing. Most people don't really think about it, because we've studied this in detail in this congregation. That when you become a believer, you escape corruption. But then if by your conduct you go back to live that way, say, from then on, until the end of your life on this planet, you're worse off than when you were an unbeliever. That's scary. You're going to heaven, but while on this planet, your life is going to be a living hell while you're on this planet. That's what it really means. So you see, but that wasn't really the main issue here, but that's what our key thing is here, is Lord and Savior Jesus. But he's saying, you escape it by faith in him. To go back to something that you refuse to live by, to live that way, he said you're going to be in a terrible state. Now, Apostle Paul also used the word Savior to describe God in several passages. For example, he used the word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 reads, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Now here you see, now Paul is using Savior to describe God. So bear that in mind, and what we argue, he's using the word Savior to describe God. So he did the same thing, or gave a similar description in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3, Verse 2. Titus, chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. He reads, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared." Again here, God is described as Savior. Not God the Father, God. Just use the word God. So the fact, the word Savior, is used by the apostle to describe God and Jesus will lead to confusion of thought if he did not mean that Jesus is God, especially as he nowhere uses the word Savior to describe any other member of the Godhead in his epistle. I mean, we do not have in the New Testament where we read something like God the Father, the Savior, or God the Holy Spirit, the Savior, but only relating to the generic term God. God is a generic term for the members of the Godhead. So he either used the word God in a generic description of God, or for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this observation is quite significant, since the apostle wrote under the Holy Spirit, and he was well versed in the Old Testament scripture, in Hebrews, and definitely the Septuagint, which is what most of them read. So that he was well versed in that scripture, having been trained as a rabbi. That was his training. Now the implication of being versed in the Old Testament scripture is that the apostle knew that the Greek word soter, that is translated Savior in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, while in the Greek world it was used as a title of honor for deserving persons such as physicians or high-ranking officials. They will use that word for them. But in the Septuagint, that is a sacred text, that is a Greek word was that applied only to God. It was never used for any other human being but God. So the apostle would have known that in the Old Testament scripture, God clearly indicated that he is the only Savior, as we read in Isaiah 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 verse 11 reads, "I, even I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior." The Septuagint uses a different word. I mean, it is true that a different Greek word is used for Savior in this passage of Isaiah in the Septuagint than the one used in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. But there is no obvious difference between the word used in the Septuagint of Isaiah 43 verse 11 and the one used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, since it is the participle of a Greek verb related to the Greek noun, soter, the Greek verb that means to save, that is used in Isaiah 43, verse 11, whereas the noun form is used in Titus 2, verse 13. Now, since in the Septuagint of Isaiah 43:11, a participle is used, and you remember, a participle is a word that can form, that can 1 minute act as an adjective, the next minute can act as a verb. So in that way, Savior, the Greek word sozo, can be translated Savior. That's why it's used in Isaiah that way. So people may say, well, it's not the same word. No, they have the same root meaning. It's just that one is a noun, the other one is a verb. Now furthermore though, the same Greek word, the exact same Greek word, used in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, is used to describe God as Savior in Isaiah 45 verse 21. Isaiah 45 verse 21. Isaiah 45 verse 21. It reads, declare what is to be presented. Let them make counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Hence, there is really no problem with the fact that a Hebrew participle is used in Isaiah 43:11, actually the Greek participle, to describe Savior. So it's no problem. Of course, though, the Greek word translated Savior in Titus 2 verse 13 is used to describe God. In Deuteronomy, the Septuagint, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 15. It reads, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. That's referring to God. So anyway, the apostle was aware that the title Savior can only be applied to God in the sacred writing of the Septuagint. And so, in applying it to Jesus Christ, in Titus 2 verse 13, he intended to convey that he is God. He did not intend to think of God differently from Jesus Christ. So, the mere fact that he used the word Savior to describe Christ means that he thought of him as God, because in the Old Testament scripture, that's the only person described as Savior. Now, so that's my second argument, just by the fact that that Greek word Savior is only applied to Jesus Christ, clearly. Third, now the apostles' use of the word great, because it's a great Savior, that word great is probably his way to counter its use among the pagans that describe their gods with the word great. As we find in Ephesians, description of their goddess, Artemis, in Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Acts 19:27. Here it reads, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. See, the apostle, in using the word great, as he described Jesus Christ, probably intended to convey that Christ is the true God. That should be addressed with the adjective great and not the false gods. See, that's something about we humans. Once we dug into something, it's hard to dislodge us. And, you know, once we take in, you know, take for example, in this country, there are things that just people, it has become a sacred cow. Once you touch it, people flare up. But when you look at those things with the scripture, you find it's nothing but idolatry. But that's how they will think. So this is what these Ephesians were doing. They think Paul was discrediting their God by talking about another, in their mind, foreign God. Anyway. So, here we see that as in the use of the word Savior, apostle, the apostle was aware that the Greek word that he used, from which we get the Greek, the English word megas, all these mega churches, that's what we get, it's a Greek word megas, that means great, that is commonly used in the Septuagint, only for the true God. As for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. That's in the Septuagint now. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 reads, for the Lord your God is God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Be great. That's the, in the Septuagint of this passage, they use the word megas. Same word the apostle used in Titus 2 verse 13. Say, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Thus then, when the apostle used the word great, that is not used anywhere else to describe Jesus or God in the New Testament, then he intended to convey that Jesus Christ is the true God and Savior and not pagan gods. Fourth, in mystery religion and in the Septuagint, the expression God and Savior exists as a definite unit, as we see, for example, in the Septuagint of Psalms 24, verse 5. Now, of course, in the Septuagint, it's actually Psalm 23. But in English, it's Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 5. It reads, Psalm 24, verse 5 reads, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. That's God and Savior appears as a unit. Now, since Savior in Titus 2 verse 13 is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, then it is unlikely, very unlikely, that when the apostle used God and Savior, that he was not referring to the same person, implying that he directly affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. Fifth argument, support. There is a grammatical reason in the Greek to consider the phrase "our great God and Savior" as a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. There is a rule in Greek grammar that is often described as Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp rule that states, if two nouns in the singular are joined with a Greek conjunction that is translated "and" in English, but the first noun has the definite article, then the two nouns refer to the same person or thing. In other words, in the Greek says, you have two nouns. Now A, now B. And they are joined with a word in the Greek that means "and." But the first noun has the definite article "d," of course, before it. It says, that means that the two nouns refer to the same person or the same thing. Now this rule fits perfectly in the Greek construction of the phrase translated "our great God and Savior." That rule fits perfectly. Now, because there are always people who want to dispute this kind of thing, that if one rejects this rule that is well known and established, then the fact that the Greek conjunction "and" is used with the meaning "that is," namely, so that that phrase, "our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," would then read something like this: "of our great God that is Savior Jesus Christ." See, that way you go. People say, "Well, I don't accept the Granville-Sharp rule," because some of them, some scholars say now they don't want to accept it because it implies, for example, that Christ is God. They don't want to accept it. And this was discovered many, many years ago by an attorney, I think, in England, who was well-versed in the Greek, and he did work and discovered that rule. Anyway, but then it has been abused by scholars since then, too. So the fact is, if you use that and say, "I don't believe that," then translate the Greek word "and" in the way explanatory. That means "that is." Now, so in that way, Paul directly affirmed Jesus Christ's deity. Now, by the way, the same grammatical construction in Titus 2 verse 13 is used elsewhere by Apostle Paul that indicates the deity of Christ. Now, take for example, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5 reads, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now the Greek phrase translated "the kingdom of Christ and of God" is similar to the Greek construction of the phrase used in Titus 2 verse 13 our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 5 verse 5, one person, that's Christ, is meant, who is then described as God. Since there is only one kingdom of God, not two. Thus then, the Greek construction used in Titus to refer to one person is not unique. So, our fifth argument is the grammar, the Greek grammar supports that. That we interpret the phrase great God and Savior Jesus Christ to refer to Christ as God. Sixth, now the clause of Titus 2 verse 14, that clause, if you look at verse 14 of Titus 2 verse 14 before we get there, it says, who gave himself for us, is the Savior, the great God and Savior, who gave himself for us makes better sense. If one person is in view in the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, where that one person in the mind of the Apostle Paul is Jesus Christ. So, even following the immediate context of Titus 2 verse 14, suppose the same thing. Seventh, this approach of Apostle Paul in asserting the deity of Jesus Christ is similar to Peter's identification of Jesus Christ as God. Similar. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1 reads this way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, similar to the phrase of Titus 2 verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, there is the question as to whether two persons or one person is in view in this phrase of 2 Peter 1 1 when it says our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some scholars interpret it as referring to two persons. That is, to say that this phrase makes a distinction between God and Christ. That's the way they explain it. Now, the arguments presented by these scholars are not convincing whatsoever. For example, one argument that they give is that in verse 2 of this passage, a distinction is made between God and Christ. Now, this argument that they're given, though, really works better in favor of the view that it is one person that the Apostle Peter had in mind. Now, for if, as they say, if Peter meant two persons, he would have made it clear, as they claim that he did in verse 2. But then, verse 2 is not connected with two persons, as such, but with the Godhead, with emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will note shortly when we look at verse 2. It is therefore then better to take the phrase here in 2 Peter 1 1 as referring to one person, that is, that Peter is declaring that Jesus Christ is God. Now, to say that, let's look at verse 2 now, 2 Peter 1 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 of it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now the phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, is understood then by some to mean that there are two objects of knowledge. The first one, God. And the second one, they say, Jesus our Lord. Now, this does not seem to be what the Apostle Peter meant. Now, this is because, again, the Greek conjunction, translated and, is used here for explanation, so that it means that is. Consequently, the apostle meant to say that a person should become conscious of God. That's what he says. Have a good knowledge. Then he proceeds to put emphasis on the member of the Godhead that he means at this point. So this being the case, the phrase, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, may be translated in this way. The knowledge of God, that is, of the Lord Jesus. So that's what God is talking. So this interpretation is justified because we do not normally find in the New Testament the word God joined to Jesus Christ with the word and without further qualifications regarding God or Jesus Christ. You take, for example, Apostle Peter's use or declaration in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now in this passage, God is qualified. Look at it, say God is qualified as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it would be very strange to think that Peter sees God as different being and Christ as a different being. That's what they were arguing. No, really, he, like Paul, considered Jesus Christ as God. But that is the reason he wrote the phrase of 2 Peter 1:2, where he said the knowledge of God and Savior, our Lord. I mean, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that we indicated then, maybe simply translated, the knowledge of God, that is, of the Lord Jesus. So then, when the persons of the Godhead are the concern, the Father is often mentioned with the Lord Jesus Christ in a Greek construction that will indicate that the Father and Jesus Christ are members of the Godhead. You take, for example, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, here the source of grace and peace is God. That is the sense of the phrase, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, many commentators simply state that God is joined with Christ as a source of peace. This explanation can be misleading because it seems to separate God from Christ, which is not what the apostle intends here. If anything, he wants to establish the opposite, that Christ is God. So the Greek construction of this phrase is so that we can then translate, take the word Father and the phrase Lord Jesus Christ to be in what is called an opposition with the word God. That is, that the apostle mentions God as a source of grace and peace. But then, he identifies the members of the Godhead that he had in mind. The Father, namely the Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So of course, The use of the word Lord to describe Jesus Christ is a further indication that the apostle considered Christ as God. Anyway, we contend then that when Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 verse 13, the phrase of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that is his way of directly affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important because there are so many Christians, they just think about Christ. They don't really think about him as God. They just say, well, he's our Savior. But who is he? He's God. That's very important because if he's not God, his sacrifice on the cross meant nothing. That's the key. That's why it's important to be able to argue. And everything, those who have gone in error, that's one of the things they've done, is to attack the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in my judgment, I believe that God, one of the things that God did in raising Islam was to whip Christians in order to get them out. They were so immersed in the what's called the Arian controversy or heresy, similar to what you have with the Jehovah's Witness today, where they're saying that Christ is not God. And God raised those people, and in the midst of all that, he wiped out a lot of them, and those who left more or less, I would say, and they now took seriously the fact that Christ is God. Anyway, so it is because the apostle considered Jesus Christ as both God and man that he could declare that he died for our sins. Then the first clause of Titus, where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 14, because it says, who gave himself for us. Now this clause is concerned with the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, although there is no mention of sins or date in it. But that's what sin intended. Now this we can understand by paying attention to the word gave here, that is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to give as an expression of generosity, but the word has several other nuances. Apostle Paul used the word in the sense of to appoint to a special responsibility, as he used it for the responsibility of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1 verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, where he reads, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. See, the verbal phrase, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, is literally, and gave him, that's our Greek word, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now the Greek word is also used with the meaning of to dedicate for oneself for some purpose or cause, hence the Greek word then means something like to give up or to sacrifice. Now see, it is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that Jesus will die as a ransom for many in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28 reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life as a ransom for many. So giving here is sacrificing himself. Now, it is in this sense of sacrificing oneself, though, for a purpose that Apostle Paul uses then to indicate Jesus Christ died for our sins in Galatians 1 verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 reads, who gave himself for our sins, that's he died, the sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, it is also in the sense of sacrificing oneself for a purpose that the word is used by Apostle Paul in Titus 2 verse 14. Consequently then, the clause "who gave himself" of Titus 2 verse 14, "one who gave himself for us" is concerned there with the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. That is often described as atonement for our sins. As for example, in Romans 3 verse 25. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 reads, Romans chapter 3 verse 25 reads, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Now they saw the clause "who gave himself for us" in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 warrants or necessitates the consideration of the doctrine of atonement. That's when he said "who gave himself for us" means that we need to examine the doctrine of atonement, especially since the pronoun "us" refers to believers, implying that Christ died for believers. So it is an important doctrine that we need to consider, but that we do next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God has a plan for your life. And that plan includes you hearing this message, what we're about to tell you, that God loves you. This love is demonstrated in action. How? By the second member of the Godhead living heaven, entering into this world, living eternity, entering into time, taking on a human form to die for your sins and my sins. He came, taught, performed miracles to prove who he is. They rejected him. When he finished all his teaching, for time for him to really pay for our sins, he was arrested. Because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am," declaring himself God. And they hit the floor, the ground. He gave them permission to get up. And they asked him, he asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" Now, he could have continued to say, "I am." But he didn't say this time. He just said, "Okay, let these ones go. In other words, take me." And he did that, so that he will now go and fulfill his real goal of coming into this world, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he came, and they marched him all the way to Golgotha, crucified him. He was in great pain of the type you can even imagine. Yet, he didn't cry until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the entire world, from the time of Adam to the last person that will be on this planet, was being judged on the Son of God, poured on him. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, meaning He's God. If you believe that, that He went to the cross, died for your sins, and resurrected the third day, the Bible says, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't really care, or I'm postponing it, my friend, you don't know when you're going to die. But also, more importantly, the moment you reject this, you have already put yourself on the road to eternal destruction. In other words, you're on the way to eternal destruction. So escape it by believing in Christ. So believe in Him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us to understand your Son, Jesus Christ, who He is, so that not only do we have the hope of being like Him, but that we'll be able to defend the fact that He is a God who came and died for our sins. This is our request in Christ's name.